lesson for our meditation this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Jeremiah, the first chapter, beginning with verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would increase our faith through them. Amen. It's not an easy thing when somebody asks you or maybe requires you to do something that you feel unprepared to do, or something that you think is maybe a little beyond your pay scale. And yet there are times when someone may come to you and ask you to do something that's rather difficult and may put you in a situation you've never been in before. Maybe the person that is making the request knows something about you beyond what you know about yourself. Maybe they have a greater confidence and trust in you, and they may select you for a particular task that they know you can handle, even though you might be approaching it with a lot of trepidation and fear. We can certainly sense that in the calling of the prophet Jeremiah tonight and the words that I just read. And this takes place around 630 BC, and his prophecy is written down and recorded by kind of an elevated secretary, if you would, named Baruch, a scribe, who worked with him. And so the very words of the prophet Jeremiah come to us through this wonderful process that God has given us. And at the time, it would appear, according to the wording, that Jeremiah is possibly only a teenager. And he describes himself as being in his youth. We know that he lives about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. And even during his youth, he has to deal with some rather difficult challenges. And there would be many more coming for him because of the prophecy that God now requires him to go and speak and to say on God's behalf. And he is living at a time of a king by the name of Jehoiakim, who is kind of an evil and wicked king. And the people of his day are falling away from God and not caring about the things of God and pushing God away. It's a time of great apostasy. And the people that he's speaking to preferred to hear a different message than the one he was delivering. And they didn't like to hear what he had to say. And they often looked to false prophets who would tell them more what they wanted to hear. So the time of his prophecy was very, very challenging. Jewish tradition tells us that the prophet Jeremiah died in Egypt, possibly by being stoned to death by his own countrymen. And there's a reference in the book of Hebrews to a prophet who is being stoned for preaching God's word. Many believe that may be speaking about Jeremiah. One thing that you can kind of notice in the text that I just read, however, is how reluctant Jeremiah is. He almost tries to talk God out of putting him in this position of being his prophet and the one through whom God's word would be recorded for us to even be reading today. And this is often the case. There's a reluctance in those whom God chooses and puts into this office of being a prophet or someone to communicate his word to human beings. We can see this in Moses. Moses tries to almost get out of the position that God places him in. Saint Paul, likewise, and also Peter to some extent. These are people that God is going to select to speak his word to fellow human beings, And they don't seem to want to embrace this position right away. But what does God say to Jeremiah? This is something he's been planning from way back before he was even conceived. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." So the Lord often calls people to be prophets and apostles and to proclaim his word who don't seek this office, this position, as a way to self-promote themselves or to self-aggrandize themselves. And sometimes it even puts them in direct conflict with the people that they live among. And quite often, even puts them in harm's way. The prophet Elijah, for instance, one of the great prophets in the Old Testament, at one point tries to talk God into taking him out of this world because his time of his ministry was so difficult and so awful and terrible. He had to run for his life. So it's quite often that God presents to us people who fulfill this office of being a prophet or an apostle, people who by themselves are weak, sinful individuals with problems and troubles and weaknesses. And quite frequently, the Holy Spirit will even, as he works through them, will even use them to describe and talk about themselves in a very critical way. It's a very unusual thing. They will point out their own faults. They'll point out their own sins and their own weaknesses. Now, this is something that's rare and unheard of in other literature from antiquity, but we find it all over the place in the Bible. God frequently has the authors that he is writing through, because the Holy Spirit is inspiring them, he frequently has them criticize themselves and expose their most sinful things about themselves. You can see this, for instance, with Moses. Moses has to write down his own disobedience. And he has to write down the fact that God did not allow him to go into the promised land because of that disobedience. We think about David's writing in Psalm 51, where he describes the sin that he's fallen into of adultery and lies and murder. And he now is pleading with God and for his forgiveness in Psalm 51. He has to describe openly the shame of his wickedness and his sin. St. Paul even describes how he was growing conceited because of all the amazing things God was doing through him, and that God needed to humble him and, in a sense, sort of bring him to his knees. He needed God's chastisement. The prophet Isaiah, in the calling of the prophet Isaiah, he says to God, "Woe to me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." So all of these situations where these prophets and apostles, the ones that God uses to record his word, all of these situations point out that there's some greater author writing through them, as God himself declares frequently throughout Scripture. It provides evidence that the real author behind all of the books of Scripture is really God himself, the Holy Spirit. And he carries them along, as St. Peter says. He carries them along as they write. I always wonder, so when people were being used by the Holy Spirit to write God's word, were they aware of it? Was it something they knew about? Did they have a sense that this was happening? Well, God himself gives us a little bit of insight into this. Listen to this as Peter writes in his first letter. I love this. Listen to this. "Concerning this salvation," in other words, the way to get to heaven through Christ, "concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you," I love this, "searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." That's a neat passage. They would go back and re-study the very word that the Holy Spirit used them to write. They would then go back and look at it to learn for themselves, for their own spiritual lives, about the wonderful salvation that was coming in Christ. It's kind of like, imagine an office secretary or an office manager who's working with the CEO of a corporation who suddenly decides to grant some extremely wonderful benefits for the people who work under him. And he has the secretary write these words down. And after she's done putting the memo together that's going out to everyone, stops and studies it for herself because she realizes what a blessing it's going to be for her as well. That's kind of the picture that we have of how the writers, the authors of the scriptures, would later go back and look at the things God used them to put down and write, because they realized it was not just for all the other people, but the great blessings that was coming to them as well through these very words. We're told they searched intently with the greatest care the words that God used them to write, to find out more and more about this wonderful Savior who is coming. Peter tells us in that text that I just read that grace was the primary message that they wanted to convey. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Of all the Bible passages, of all the words that God used throughout Scripture, think how thick your Bibles are, all of the different 66 books of the Bible, 40-plus authors, spread over 1,600 years at least. To think of all of that writing and communication, and the one essential thing that Peter says was the nugget inside of it all that God wanted everybody to know, grace. Grace means that God loves us even when we don't deserve it. And none of us, if we're really honest with our sins before God, none of us deserve to be treated with kindness and mercy and compassion by God. But it shows how Christ is ultimately the center, the heart, the beating heart of every passage of Scripture. Because grace cannot be there without Christ. And so ultimately everything in Scripture is about Him. Martin Luther used to say that when you are reading the Bible, you should really have a vision, an image of Christ in your mind, and find Him all the way through, because it's really ultimately all about Him and what He's come to do for us. You know, right after the fall into sin, our first parents had rejected God and had pushed Him away and disobeyed Him openly. And God could easily have just walked away from the situation and let them rot. He could have just kind of pushed humanity aside and had nothing more to do with human beings. The prophet Isaiah says that our sins have separated us from God. And that's really quite a picture of us, isn't it? That one of the reasons we don't know and see God is our sins. It's our wickedness inside of all of us. They've separated us from God. And He could have easily just kind of swept us aside and said, forget it. But instead, He had made this creature, this human creature, as someone who was special in His heart. It was the ones who bore the very image of God. And He wanted to restore that relationship. He wanted it to be good again. And this would require communication. And so immediately after the fall into sin, what does God do? He immediately comes and begins communicating with our first parents to put everything back in order. And He promises that a Savior is coming who's going to undo all the garbage that has been brought into the world because of their rebellion, including death. And He promises a Savior that's going to come to change all of this back to what it should be. And so from that point on, from Genesis 3 on, all the way through the end of Revelation, that's what the whole Scripture is from God, a communication to people like us who are sinful, wicked, who don't deserve anything from God, whom He could easily sweep away, but He can't push you away because He just loves you too much. He loves humanity so much that He wants to press it back into His chest. He wants to hug humanity back into a good relationship with Him. And that's what the whole Bible is about. It's ultimately about the mercy of God grabbing sinful, dying people like us and pulling us back to His side. And that's the beautiful grace that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. There's a great statement by a man named Daniel Deutschlander. He says this: "We marvel that God would want to speak to human beings who can do him no ultimate good and who offend him and insult him ceaselessly with their sins. And yet, he says, we marvel that God would want to speak with human beings. And he does. And that's one of the reasons that he has made sure that his word has been transmitted generation after generation after generation, right down to the very piece of paper that's on your lap tonight, and right down to the very book of Scripture that he has us listening to tonight. The sheer fact that we still have God's holy word in our midst is an indication of his tremendous love and mercy and compassion, and that he wants you and me to ultimately get out of our graves and come to heaven. And so the whole point of that word is to, again, lead us to this wonderful Savior we have. No wonder if you look at Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, "Oh, how I love your law, your word. I rejoice at your word." Think how great it's going to be to get to heaven and to meet these men that have been used by God to write all of this word down that we have studied and learned through our whole life, that's guiding and shaping us all the way to the end of our life. How wonderful it'll be to finally meet them and to see them face to face in the glories of heaven. Amen.